It's not often that I take the time to speak to an issue of the day, but today requires that. I want to read to you some scripture out of Isaiah 59. It's not the sermon I'll be preaching, the text I'll be preaching from, but Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, and truth is fallen in the street." Tuesday, on the 46th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision that legalized abortion in America, the New York legislature, the state of New York, passed what they call the Reproductive Health Act. That's an oxymoron. I'm not sure how they came up with the title of that because it's anything but a health act. Now, in changing the law in New York, you need to understand what changed with the passage of this bill. One, it removed abortion from the criminal code. Since 1970, a third trimester abortion in New York was considered against the law. In fact, it was considered a homicide. It was considered a murder if you took a child, because that child was then viable from its mother's womb. And if you took it and put it to death, then you could be charged. A second thing that happened is the laws were loosened on who can perform abortions. See, we've been told for 46 years now that the reason we need legalized abortion is so that doctors can do it. Otherwise, we'll have people doing it in the back alleys. And you know what we've been told. But now, with the New York passage of this law, midwives, nurse practitioners, physician's assistants, people with less skill, less training, can now legally perform abortions in the state of New York. Third, it allows for late-term abortions. And when they say late-term, you need to understand they are talking about right up until delivery. All right? The practitioner is told in the law to, quote, "use reasonable and good faith professional judgment based on the facts of the patient's case." Now, that sounds good up to that point. Reasonable judgment based on the facts, all right? But then it goes on to state that the pregnancy can be terminated up until she goes into labor and gives birth if it's, quote, "necessary to protect the patient's life or health." My question is, which patient's being protected? Because there's two patients being talked about here. But in essence, it's not defined what it means to protect the patient's health. In other words, if a woman says, you know, if I go ahead, I know I'm due to be induced tomorrow, but if I have this baby, it's going to put me under a great deal of emotional stress, and I just don't think I can do it. The doctor could then say, well, your life is in danger, and so I'm going to terminate this pregnancy. And legally, he could do that. Or she could do it. It allows for forced abortions not to be prosecuted with criminal charges. And yet with domestic violence, if a man abuses a girlfriend or a wife who's pregnant and she loses the child, he can be charged with the death of that child, and yet the doctor can't. It also changes how children are affected outside of the womb. See, because up until now, in New York, if a child was born in a botched abortion, it didn't go well, but that the child came out born alive, the law said that that infant would be, quote, accorded immediate legal protection under the laws of the state of New York. So in other words, they had to do everything they could to save that child. Not anymore. Child that's born in a botched abortion that's alive, they can allow to die according to the law. They can deny treatment. Prior to the passage of this law, it allowed for what was called conscience protections for institutions and physicians. In other words, if you said you had a moral reason, a religious reason for not performing abortions, or your hospital had moral objections to performing abortions, you are no longer protected under the law. You have to do it. The One World Trade Center was lit up pink celebrating the law. Here's what that tells me. It just shows me how badly people need Jesus Christ. See, lost folks are going to act lost all the time. We don't need to be surprised that they passed this law. truly heartbreaking thing is that we have come to the place in our nation where a law like this can be passed. We are called. The reason I'm addressing this morning is we are called to be salt and light, according to Jesus. Salt penetrates meat back in Jesus' day in order to preserve it so that it doesn't rot. And our nation is rotting, and we are called as salt to penetrate our nation in order to preserve it. How do we do that? We just tell people about Jesus. We live Jesus in front of them. And we repent for the sins of our people. Pray with me. God, we come before you today and we are asking for your mercy and your grace. God, we know that we deserve neither, and yet we plead for it. On behalf of our nation, we ask for unmerited favor, that you would be merciful to us and not deliver your wrath to us. God, I pray for those who voted for the passage of this bill in New York. I pray that your Holy Spirit, the one that Jesus said in John 16 is convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, God, I pray they'd not be able to sleep at night. I pray that your conviction would be so heavy upon their heart that they would understand what an atrocity this is that they have voted in. And at the very first opportunity they have, that they would vote to change the law again. God, we know from your word what they intended for evil, you can use for good. And so, God, my prayer is that the passage of this law, that now it will be brought back before the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court would overturn not just this law, but Roe versus Wade, and that we would protect once again the lives of children in their mothers' wombs. God, you've said in your word that one of the things that you hate are hands that shed innocent blood. God, there's nothing more innocent than that child in its mother's womb. And so, God, forgive us. Help us to live Christ in a way that the people of this nation would turn to you. Help us to share the hope of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was just an issue that needed to be addressed, and as your pastor, I wanted you to understand why it's important that we take notice. I was reading this morning that daily FedEx sends 4 million packages every day. In fact, they have delivery routes. Every single street in the United States is on somebody's delivery route. There's not a street that is not covered on a FedEx delivery route. They serve 220 different countries. Now, in order to send these packages well, they have 170,000 employees, 675 planes, 50,000 ground transportation vehicles, and 1,800 office locations. In fact, they have specialized the art of one-day turnaround. If FedEx knows how to do anything, they know how to send well. They understand that's what they're called to do. Now, the church is not in the package delivery business. We are in the people delivery business. All right? And at least that's what Jesus intended for the church to be. And if we're honest, we would say that sending is not really the number one priority of most churches. You have heard me say, if you've been here for very long, and I mean it, the mark of a great church is not how many you run on Sunday, but how many you send out. We have people all over the world from Eastwood that are serving. And yet when we want to know about a church, we ask, well, how many do you have on Sunday? That's not the mark of a great church. You can have 25,000, but if you're not sending anybody out in obedience to the Great Commission, that's not a great church. God's not real concerned with packages being delivered on time. See, FedEx has this unique world of looking at the world. They have this deep conviction that every single person in the world has a right to send and receive packages. That's their conviction. Everybody ought to have the right to do that. Friend, the Bible's clear that God desires that every man, woman, and child have a right to hear the gospel and to be saved. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." See, God has this deep conviction that every man, woman, and child have the opportunity to be saved. What's God's distribution plan? The church. We are His plan of distribution. And the church, I believe today, could learn from FedEx. We could learn how to send well. We're in a series called My New Life, talking about what we should be once we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. We've shared with you our mission statement. Eastwood Baptist Church exists, why? To develop relationships that impact people with biblical answers to life's challenges. That's who we are. That's why we're here. We want to develop relationships intentionally with those outside of the church. Why? Just to have friends? No. We want to impact their lives with what? Biblical answers to their life's challenges, whatever they're facing. That's why we're here. How do we know if we're being successful? Well, we have measures using the name Samuel, because Samuel said, "Here I am, Lord," and we believe we ought to present ourselves to the Lord every day, and each one of the letters of his name stands for something, and it's in the form of a question, and the way that you answer those questions are going to self-describe to you where you are in your discipleship process, how mature of a believer you are. The S, we've already looked at, it stands for spiritual gifts, and the question was, am I using my spiritual gifts? If you're a believer, you have spiritual gifts. Do you know what they are? And if you know what they are you using them in the church? That answers for you where you are in that part of the discipleship process. A stands for abiding. Am I spending time with God daily? Do you spend time with Him in His Word and in prayer every day? Again, your answer to that question describes to you where you are. And the M stands for mission, and the question is, am I ready to go? Am I ready to go? Take your Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to read verses 16 through 20. When you found Matthew 28, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Go ahead and be seated. Any organization, institution, or business justifies its existence by carrying out what it was originally intended to do. For instance, if you go to a grocery store, all right, this afternoon you go to a grocery store and you say, "Hey, I'd like to buy a head of lettuce," and they say, "No, we don't carry any lettuce, but we've got all kinds of motor oil over here. If you want to buy a case of motor oil, we can help you." That would no longer be a grocery store, because they are no longer justifying their existence, because they're not fulfilling the purpose in which they were intended. Or if you go to the registrar's office at WKU and you say, "I'd like to sign up for some classes," and they say, "We don't have any classes, but we can sell you a head of lettuce," then they no longer justify their existence, because they are not fulfilling what they were intended to do. The church justifies its existence only as long as it accomplishes the purpose in which it was intended. So what's the business of the church? If there is a heaven and there is a hell, and there is, and if Jesus died on the cross so that all people who call on the name of the Lord could be saved and not have to go to hell, and He did, then the most important business of the church is to let people know that they do not have to go to hell, that there is a God who loves them and is willing to forgive them through His Son, Jesus Christ. Truett Cathy was the founder of Chick-fil-A, passed away in 2014. But for years now, they've had the same advertising campaign. Billboards, TV commercials. It's a chicken restaurant, and they have cows advertising for the restaurant, and it says, "Eat more chicken," right? You know, the more spelled wrong, and it's just fun to watch them. If you were to go down to Atlanta to the Chick-fil-A headquarters where the Cathy family has taken over the business, And you walked in there and you asked them, what is the purpose of Chick-fil-A? They would repeat to you the same purpose that Truett Cathy had taught them. The purpose of Chick-fil-A is to get people to eat more chicken sandwiches at Chick-fil-A. That's their purpose. Very clear. We want people to buy chicken sandwiches at our place. Jesus, the founder of the church, knows what the business of the church should be. He's given us his business plan in these few verses. It's called the Great Commission, and yet for many churches, it's the great omission. Three things I want you to notice from our text today in answering the question about missions, am I ready to go? First of all, we want to talk about Jesus' power, his power. He says there in verse 18, all authority has been given to me. Now, if you have the King James, it says all power, but the word is better translated authority because it's a person who has the ability to act on the power that they have. In other words, I could have a gun, but I don't have the authority to use it, okay? But a police officer has a gun. They have the authority. They have the backing to use it. Jesus is saying, I have all power, and I have the authority to exercise that power. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, it says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teachings. Why? For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In Matthew 9, verse 6, they bring a sick man to Jesus. And he says, that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. And of course, he heals the man. So here's the resurrected Jesus in Matthew 28. And he says, all authority is given to me. He says he has all authority. He doesn't just have all authority, he has universal authority. Because he says in heaven and on earth, the cherubim and the seraphim in heaven, they have to answer his beckon and call. They do what he desires. The demonic powers are held in check by the power and the authority of Jesus Christ and nothing else. He has the authority. If he has authority, all authority in heaven and on earth, he has the authority to determine what we, the church, are supposed to do. Why? Because he has the authority and he has the power to back it up. Universal power. He told them at Caesarea Philippi, he told the disciples, I will build my church. Friend, it's not your church, it's not my church, it's Jesus' church. And he said he would build it. Put these verses into context. These disciples have been scared out of their wits. They've watched the agony of the cross. It says every one of them forsook him and fled. And now all of a sudden, here's the resurrected Jesus, and they've been through all of these traumatic events, and they're a ragtag group of disciples. There's several fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot who just wants to fight. I mean, they've got all kinds of people in their group, none of which were leading citizens. And so when Jesus says to go into all the nations, I would imagine the first question that they would ask is, how can we do that? See, because there were some impediments that they saw. First of all, they thought they were being asked to do Mission Impossible. They thought it was geographically, and it was geographically impossible. Here's why. People back then still believed the world was flat. There were parts of the world that had not been explored. There were people in the world they didn't even know existed. And so geographically, it was impossible to do what Jesus wanted them to do. It was physically impossible. Oh, they had some ships, but not ships like we know today that travel quickly. And there were no planes, no televisions, no radios. And so to ask a small band of disciples, probably less than 500 at the time, to do this was physically impossible. It was numerically impossible. How could 500 people go into all the world? It was financially impossible. Their wealth added together was a meager amount, and so there was no way they could finance taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. It was legally impossible. Many places it was against the law to preach Jesus. It meant you would be persecuted, imprisoned, and ultimately many were martyred for it. It was socially impossible. Christians were considered outcasts. They were considered the dregs of society, the rejects. No one would listen to them. But here's the thing. What is impossible with men is possible with God. Just because all of these things were true and it was impossible, it was still possible with God. Because remember, this is our commander-in-chief. These are his marching orders. As you read this, this is not a recommendation. This is not a motion that needs a second. It's not up for debate. It's not up for discussion. It's not going to be voted on. Jesus said, this is what you will do. And he has the authority to say that. It's a command from the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. His power. Let's talk about his plan. He gives a very specific plan here. You know, for any organization to accomplish its mission, there has to be a business plan. If you wanted to start a business and you were to go to one of the banks tomorrow and say, hey, I need some money to finance this business, they would expect you to be able to lay out for them a business plan that would show how you're going to achieve success so that their money would be paid back. And so every organization has to have a business plan. And in these verses, Jesus lays out his business plan. He says, here's how you're going to do what I'm telling you you need to do. So verses 19 and 20 are that plan for you and me. The first thing he says is go. See, that's the first step in the plan. Go. And sometimes, you know that when we translate from one language to another, we lose a little bit of the emphasis. Jesus is not just saying go. This is best translated, and as you are going. That's probably the more literal way that Jesus meant it. And as you are going, that's the way the disciples would have taken it. See, because Jesus, he believed that if you were a follower of Christ, you would go. It was unfathomable to him to think that a believer wouldn't go with the gospel. Luke 19:10 says, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came on purpose with a purpose. His purpose was to seek those who were lost. And we see it in his ministry. He's there at the Sea of Galilee and he's talking to fishermen and he tells them how to be saved. He stops at a well in Samaria to get a drink and he meets a woman and he tells her how to be saved. Even on the cross while he's dying, he witnesses to the thief next to him. And the man is saved. The early church took the commission seriously. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, it says that Peter preached Jesus, and at the end he gave an invitation. Now, it doesn't specifically say invitation, but it tells us that 3,000 were saved. How do they know that 3,000 were saved unless Peter said, those of you who are trusting Christ, come over here? I think it's the only way they could have numbered them. Raise their hand, something. And so it boggles my mind when Baptist churches here in our city no longer give invitations. Listen, the preaching of the word does not return void, and if we don't give you an invitation to respond to what the Holy Spirit is doing, we ought to just close our shop or just call us an ice cream parlor or something else, because the whole purpose is for people to make life-changing commitments to Jesus Christ. They took it seriously. Individuals took the commission seriously. In Acts chapter 8, there's a deacon by the name of Philip, and God tells him to get up and go. The Holy Spirit says, get up and go to the desert, and he does. He sees an Ethiopian riding in a chariot, and the Lord uses him to win that man to faith. And so Jesus is saying here, in your sphere of influence, as you are going tomorrow to school, as you are going tomorrow to work, as you are going wherever you're going tomorrow, go with an intent and a purpose. Some of you know the name Mark Richt. Mark Richt just retired as the head football coach at the University of Miami. Before that, he was the head football coach at University of Georgia for several years. Before that, he had worked his way up to the offensive coordinator position at the Florida State University in Tallahassee. Before that, he was a backup quarterback to Jim Kelly on the University of Miami Hurricanes team. He played quarterback. He was the backup. When he graduated, Bobby Bowden, the coach at Florida State, hired him as a graduate assistant, and he worked his way all the way up to offensive coordinator. Now, he's a very godly Christian man, but like all of us, he's not always been that. One day, while he was on staff at Florida State, they had a player to die during workouts. And when they did, Bobby Bowden called the head coach called the entire team together. And he asked the team this question, if that young man was you, would you be in heaven or hell right now? And Bobby shared the hope of the gospel, and Mark Richt would tell you to this day that that was the day he gave his life to Jesus Christ. That was the day he was saved. Now, you may not have the opportunity to share the gospel with the whole football team. That's not what God calls you to do. God just simply says, as you are going, wherever you're going, as you are going, share the hope of the gospel. The second part of the plan is to win. Not just go, but to win. He says to make disciples of all nations. A disciple is one who follows Christ. And so for someone to be a follower, they first have to be a believer. And so you lead them to faith. So Jesus is saying, as you're going, make disciples. Some of you who were formerly in the military, I want you to think back to boot camp. Some of you are like, that's a dark day, preacher. I don't want to go back there. Well, just imagine you're back there and your drill sergeant yells for everybody to line up. And he's looking around and Private Weasel's missing. And he says, where's Weasel? He's still in the barracks, Sarge. Sarge goes in and he finds Weasel and he says, Weasel, what are you doing? Didn't you hear me say line up? And Weasel looks at him and he says, you know, Sarge, that's a great recommendation and I'll take it under consideration, but I'm tired and I think I'm going to take a nap right now. How do you think that would play? I think Weasel would have latrine duty for the rest of his boot camp and probably for several more boot camps to come. It just wouldn't go very well for him. The command here in our text is to go, and it's a command of the Lord. The King James says, go ye, therefore. And I like that because the ye is in the plural. It is plural. See, oftentimes we think that it's the job of the pastor to go and to share his faith and win people to faith in Jesus Christ. That is not anywhere spelled out in Scripture the job of the pastor. The job of the pastor in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 is to train you, the church, to do the work of the ministry. I share the gospel not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian. That's what's expected of believers. My job as a pastor is to train you to be able to do what God calls you to do. Many think it's a singular word, but it's not. It's plural. I love my Dallas Cowboys. They actually won a playoff game this year. About to have a glory spell. Then they lost the next game, but that's okay. We won one. Now, there are some who say the head coach ought to be fired. I don't know if he ought to be fired or not. Here's what I know. If you continue to lose football games, the whole team is, there's a lot of people to blame. The coaches are to blame, the players on the field are to blame, and the general manager who brings in the players is to blame. And if you keep losing games, somebody's are going to go. The players are going to change, the coach is going to go, the general manager's going to go. Why? Because every single one of them are responsible for the wins and losses. This command to go make disciples is given to every member of Eastwood Baptist Church, to everyone who calls this church their home. Go. Win. Step number three in his plan is to baptize. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So after trusting Christ, the very next step for somebody is to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. The next step is not raising your hand, filling out a card. The next step is to get baptized into a church. Now, baptism doesn't save folks. It is an outward expression of an inward change. If you've watched people get baptized here, you see them fold their arms across their chest. It looks like the skull and crossbones. It's a picture of death. And then you see them lowered into the water. That's the burying of that old person. And then you see them raised up in newness of life. That's the new creation that God has made in them, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so it is an illustration physically of what has already happened internally. They were dead in sins. That old them was buried, and the newness in Christ is who they are. Then they get baptized. We immerse for two reasons. We dunk people for two reasons. One is it's the biblical model. Every single person in the New Testament who is baptized, the word, Greek word baptizo is used there, and it means to dip or to immerse. You don't find anybody sprinkled in the New Testament. Didn't happen. All right? And so we immerse. Why? Because we want to do it the way the Scripture teaches. But the second reason we immerse is because it's a beautiful picture of what's already happened. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the new person in Christ Jesus. But not only is it an illustration, it's an act of appreciation. It's our way of showing Jesus that we are thankful for our salvation and that we're not ashamed to identify with Him and His church. It's an act of identification because you become a part of the church. You know, in the New Testament, when somebody was saved, baptism was automatic. You didn't have to call them. You didn't have to cajole them. You didn't have to talk them into getting baptized. They just understood that's the next step. You get saved, you get baptized. That's just the way that it happened. In Acts 8, Philip is led by the Spirit to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading Isaiah 53. He doesn't understand it. Philip explains to him it's talking about Jesus. And as they're riding along, here's what the scripture says in Acts 8, 35 and 36. Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. As they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" In other words, as soon as that Ethiopian eunuch believed in Jesus, he wanted to be baptized. Acts 2:42, so then those who received his word, that means they put their faith in Jesus Christ, were baptized, and that day there were added some 3,000 souls. Acts 9:18, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight, he got up, and was baptized. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, after he brought them out, said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now notice what they said. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." They didn't say get baptized. They said, "Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved." So what happened? They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house, and he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Acts 18:8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. So the belief came first, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So I ask you today, have you been saved? Well, yeah, preacher, I've been saved. Well, have you biblically been baptized as a believer by immersion after you came to faith in Jesus Christ? If some of that is not true, then you've not genuinely been baptized. I got baptized when I was 5 because I learned John 3:16 in Vacation Bible School. They told me I was saved. I got saved when I was 17. You'd say, well, you could count on that baptism when you're 5 because you were already immersed. No, I couldn't, because baptism in the New Testament is believer's baptism. That's why we don't baptize babies. Babies don't believe. You have to come to faith in Christ first, and then you're baptized. So I was re-baptized. Why? Because baptism always follows faith in Jesus Christ. So some of you today probably need to come forward during the invitation and say, "Pastor, I need to get biblically baptized. I've got it out of order," or whatever. So the plan is to go, to win, to baptize, and then to teach, teaching them to observe all things. See, when you and I learn what it means to follow Christ, we'll be a better spouse, we'll be a better parent, we'll be a better child, we'll be a better employer, we'll be a better employee if we really understand what it means to follow Christ. And I think Jesus is very specific in the order in which he places these things. I've told you, I believe that God means what he says and says what he means. And so when Jesus puts them in this specific order, go, win, baptize, and teach, that's the order it ought to happen in. See, we go, and so what do? Then we make disciples. That's marking them, all right? That's a way of making them. And then we baptize them. That's the marking them. And then we teach them. That's the maturing them. Jesus didn't say, go baptize somebody, then teach them, and then make disciples of them. He didn't say, teach them, and then baptize them, and make disciples of them. He said, go and make disciples, lead them to faith in Christ, baptize them, and then teach them all things that I've commanded you. Very specific order. Now, we're to make disciples of all the nations. That means Jews, Gentiles, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Democrats, Republicans, humanists, socialists, communists. We're to make disciples of all. Here's why. Because Acts 4:12 is true. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we see his power. He has all power. We see his plan. He lays out his business plan. And finally, his promise. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this is critical because sometimes we get messed up in our thinking. All right? He says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We often think that when we go to share our faith with somebody, we are doing that for Jesus, when according to what Jesus says here, we are doing it with Jesus. Because he says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so sharing our faith is not what we do for him. We get the opportunity to do it with him. He's already at work in the person's life when we share the hope of the gospel with them. The Great Commission is a joint effort. I've already recommended to you once Mark Batterson's book, Chase the Lion, and I still recommend it to you. In the book, he tells the story of a modern-day martyr. There was a missionary by the name of J.W. Tucker. He and 60 other missionaries had their hands tied behind their back. They were beaten, and then they were taken and thrown into the crocodile-infested Bomokande River. It wasn't ISIS or Al-Qaeda that took claim of this. It happened November the 24th, 1964, but the Congolese rebels were the ones who carried it out. Now, our natural instinct for Tucker might be to feel sorry for him because his life seemingly was cut short. But listen to me. Life can't be cut short when it lasts for all of eternity. Do you understand that? His life wasn't cut short because it lasts for all of eternity. J.W. Tucker's as alive today as he ever has been. He's just in the presence of Jesus. His wife and child were spared, but heaven gained a hero in the line of Stephen. Romans 12:2 says that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. God doesn't promise that we'll live happily ever after. He says it will be happily forever after. With that eternal perspective, J.W. Tucker gave his life for the gospel. He didn't fear death because he had already died to self when he accepted Jesus Christ. He entered the Congo during the Civil War with his eyes open. One of his missionary friends tried to talk him out of it. There was a missionary by the name, a friend by the name Morris Plotz, and he warned him. He said, if you go in, you won't come out. Plotz could see the writing on the wall. He said, if you go into the Congo, you won't come out. Hear what J.W. Tucker told him. He said, God never commanded me to come out. He only commanded me to go in. Tucker went in with his eyes open, knowing what was possible, but he did it out of obedience to the command of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. M stands for missions. Am I ready to go? Are you willing to sign your name to a blank piece of paper and say, now, God, you put the location above and I'll go? If that means going across the street to my neighbor, going next door, if that means going to the other side of the world, you just tell me and you have a willing soldier who'll take your marching orders and go. Are you willing to go? The answer to that question helps determine where you are in the maturation and discipleship process. Father, I pray that we would be found obedient to your words, which tell us that we have an obligation to go to the ends of the earth, beginning where we are, but not stopping there, going to Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. So God, now I trust that the preaching of your word will not return void. I pray that we would be obedient to what your Spirit tells us to do. Be pleased now through the decisions that we make in response to your call. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.